Okay, if you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. Lord God, we just thank you for your word of life that you've given us, and direction and encouragement and instruction and admonishment for our edification, for the building up with one another, and for the equipping of the saints. We just praise you and thank you, Lord, as you lead us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we finished chapter 4, and just as a reminder, the last three verses about a man who brought some bread of the first fruits, which reminds us again of the resurrection, that Jesus is the first fruits, and that there was a multiplication of the loaves. 20 loaves fed 100, and of course, in the time of Jesus, they would have seen that, wow, this reminds us of what Elijah did, but it's so much more awesome. It's such a more beautiful miracle, such a bigger thing, not just to the sons of the prophets, but to all the people that were there in attendance before Jesus. And this should have spoken volumes to them about who he was, that he was greater than Elisha, that this was the prophet, the promised one, the Messiah. And so that's a lesson that he left us for, this preview of the miracles of Jesus. And so now as we enter into chapter 5, we're going to, I'll just start reading a little bit here. And now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. So he had all these good things going for him, good character, trustworthy, high position, but he was a leper. Of course, in modern medical terms, we don't know exactly what his affliction was, but it was obviously visible and in the skin. And probably the prognosis, the outcome was not going to be very good if this disease continued. He was the captain, or the general, if you will, of Ben-Hadad's army, the Syrian army. And Syria, of course, was a traditional enemy of Israel. They had made raids into Israel at various times, and ultimately, a little later in their history, another 100 years or so, they're actually going to be totally overtaken by the Assyrians. The judgment of God will come through a people like that. And so this is not a natural, how you doing there, King Ben-Hadad? How you doing there, Naaman, coming down to Israel? It was an awkward situation for Israel. Normally, when we hear of leprosy, it's typical of sin. It represents sin, and it's a very good representation of sin. How it starts undetected and it spreads, and there's no cure in the natural sense for sin. It's interesting also, just as a thought, that the first place we see leprosy mentioned in someone. Does anybody have an idea who first showed a sign of leprosy in the Bible? Might seem a little ironic. Huh? Moses. But it was very short. He put his hand in, it was leprous, put it back, and it was gone. So it was obviously a sign to something. Kind of mysterious how often leprosy shows up throughout the Scripture. Now, this also reminds us of the story in John chapter 9. There was a man who was born blind, and if you want to look at it, you can, but I'm just going to mention it. It's particularly in the first part of chapter 9, verse 2 and 3. There was a man born blind, and the disciples, their first reaction was, well, who sinned? Was it this man? Or, you know, he was born blind. or his parents? You know, they automatically attributed leprosy to sin, and with good reason. But in the case of that man, born, not leprosy, excuse me, but in this case, blindness, But they immediately attributed disease. They attributed hardship and what they might think of as bad fortune. They attributed it to sin. But in the case of this blind man, Jesus said that is not the case. Not that he wasn't a sinner or his parents weren't a sin, but that wasn't the reason for the blindness in that particular case. The reason was, anybody remember what did Jesus said to his disciples? For the glory of God, that the works of God might be displayed. And that's what Elijah was about. That's what Elisha is about. Displaying the works of God, the glory of God, to point people to him. So in verse 2, and the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, the girl, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. That's a lot of confidence. And Naaman went in and told his master, that would be king Ben-Hadad, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. This is really a rather remarkable girl. Maybe she was 14, 15 or something. She had been captive, her family maybe killed, all her goods stolen, and here she was now in the position which anyone would look at that situation and say, oh, what a horrible thing, what a tragedy. But God turned it for good. God used this young lady who was pretty astonishing in her. She didn't show regretment. She wasn't said, aha, he's got leprosy, I can't wait for him to die. She was just compassionate and gracious, and she was still in love with her Lord. She didn't lose heart and say, well, look, forget God. I'm a slave in Syria. My family is gone. No, her attitude was towards the Lord. Her attitude was, my life is in his hands. God causes all things to work together for good because I love him. What a beautiful attitude that we can learn from. And we can imagine this wife of Naaman being alone a lot. And here's this young lady taking care of her all the time. And they got to talking. They became friends. This woman of high estate confided in this little slave girl. She obviously felt warmth and compassion and love that she was free to do that. What an awesome situation that God would put this young girl in that situation. And she noted that Elisha was in Samaria. Now he was in various places in his ministry down by the Jordan, but at this time and place, he was in the capital of Israel, living in Samaria. Then the king of Syria said, Naaman told the king, because they were close, he was his right-hand man, if you will. So he told the king, go now, and I will send a letter. The king said this to Naaman. Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. This is an awesome amount of wealth. Just a quick calculation, the gold alone, about 150 pounds, that on today's market, $1,400 an ounce, that comes out to $3,360,000, and that's the gold alone. So just a small gift to bring to the king. So obviously we see that Joram had great respect and he considered this man indispensable. Imagine, well, first of all, just to set this in the time. Now, Ahab had passed on, as we know, taken up to heaven. Elijah, who ministered under Ahab, Elijah was taken up to heaven, and now it was Elisha. And this was in the second half of the kings of Israel, and the king was Joram. And he ministered for a period of about 40 years, according to some charts and figuring. So he was around for quite a while, but this was the first king that His ministry was taking place under the reign of Joram. And given the intrigue and the distrust that is common in the halls of power, Naaman was a rare and highly valued to the king of Syria. We just remember the history of the kings of Israel, and the same thing was happening in Syria. We read the stories later about the intrigue there and how sons assassinate fathers and brothers kill brothers. And so for the king to have someone he had confidence in that he could trust, he valued him so much that he was willing to send his fortune with him. I'm sure he was rich, but he just needed this guy. He needed Naaman. So he was happy to, if there was a chance that he could save his life, if there was a chance they could keep him as his general, as his right-hand man. So Naaman with his entourage, in verse 6, he brought the letter to the king of Israel, to Joram, which said, now this is maybe a summary of it, but this is what the letter says. Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. And right away he's freaking out and saying, what? He's trying to pick a fight. Really quite amazing how God can take a humble vessel and use it for glory. Maybe that's, you know, she was just being natural. She was just in love with the Lord. She was being what she was supposed to be. She probably didn't think of it too much, of all the ramifications. Probably didn't even realize how God was using her in the kingdom for such a time as this. But she stepped up without fear. She put herself on the line. Because if he didn't get healed, maybe that would be her off with her head. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes, great anxiety, great distress. Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. And so his natural inclination is to say, well, he just wants to come down and have an excuse for war, for invading Samaria and taking my property and my gold and killing. Now, Joram was a wicked man, not a good king by any means, but he still had his self-interest in what was going on in Israel. And Elijah heard about it. He heard about what the king's reaction was and what was going on. He had probably people, you know, in the palace that were saying, hey, Elijah, this is what's going on. Plus, Elijah himself, we see supernaturally, sometimes he simply knew what was going on, just like Elijah knew what was going on in the king's palace. Even if, thought there were spies, but it was just the God had given him supernatural knowledge at various times. Yeah, a little bird told him. Yeah. So when Elijah, verse 8, the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Okay, so his motive right here is to say, this Naaman, this Syrian general, is going to know that there's a true prophet of the true God, and he's in Israel. The king didn't like Elijah, but in this sense, in this instance, he needed Elijah. He required him. He was often, and he probably hated him for his righteous standard, but he needed him. Elijah's intent was to see the glory of God. Verse 9, then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. So here's this high-ranking guy who had the power to call down his armies and destroy Israel. And he was used to being bowed down to and showing all sorts of deference and dignity and fear and trembling as was required. And he went to the door of the house, and the guy didn't even come out and say hello. He sent a messenger. That would be an insult. Yeah. Yeah, really. And of course, we can see, especially as we read on, that there was a purpose in the way Elijah did this, according to God's direction, no doubt. And then he gave very simple instructions, said through the messenger, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. That's pretty simple, pretty direct. But Naaman, let's see his reaction in verse 11. He became furious. "This is not what I'm looking for." And he went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and wave his hands over the place and heal the leprosy." I think he's been watching too many TV preacher healers there. Get that oil in that handkerchief. Yeah, it's not what he's used to. So, what was the purpose of his instructions other than required simplicity of faith? It was a simple but humbling directions that came through this messenger. It didn't suit Naaman's ego, his status. In fact, that would be the barrier to his healing. He needed to humble himself. Pride comes before a fall. Pride keeps us away from the Lord. There are many things. Even a fool has more hope than a man that is full of self-conceit, that is full of pride. So, again, this reminds us of Jesus saying simple things like this. In the case of the blind man that we referenced earlier, he gave him instructions. And he said, he made the mud and put it on his eyes, and he said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And Siloam means sent. And so this Naaman was being sent to the muddy Jordan, this ignoble river. He had these great rivers, beautiful rivers, probably lined with trees and fruit and gardens and everything up in Syria. And here Elisha was directing him to the muddy Jordan, just a very humble river. And he says, "Well, I got better things than this in Syria. What do I need this for?" But just like the blind man obeyed Jesus and went down to the pool and did that very thing, simple thing of washing off that mud, this was very similar to what Naaman was instructed to do. And it requires obedience. It requires faith. And so his initial response was, "No, I'm not going to do this." This was pride welling up, the sin of pride. But then, I'll read verse 12 first. "Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And the devil was chuckling. But his servants said this. A couple of servants came near and spoke to him in verse 13 and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" That was logical. That was simple. He was willing to do something complicated. He was willing to give millions of dollars. But would he do this simple thing? And because Naaman was a noble man and he had a humble heart, first of all, the very fact that these servants would have the temerity, the courage to approach this general, they had a relationship where they didn't fear his wrath. They understood him. They knew him as a kind man. And so they had the courage to come up and say, hey, you know, I'm the servant, you're the general, but hey, maybe you ought to think about this. So what a wonderful attribute in Naaman that he's willing to listen to people that, you know, clean his shoes and that feed his horses and do all those things. A very, very good attitude. And so they went, and so he did it. He said, well, that makes sense. He went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Hallelujah. And we see this fulfilled in the New Testament. What does it say about pride and about humility? Like in Peter and James, it says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, he will exalt you. He will lift you up. We don't lift ourselves. That's a big mistake. But if we humble ourselves under his mighty hand, he will. And so this principle in very simplicity was followed by Naaman. It's equivalent, washing and be clean is another way of saying believe and be saved. Obedience to the simple reception of grace, to receive. He didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. But he responded in faith and obedience, humbled his heart and responded. When Jesus reminded the synagogue of Nazareth as he began his mission, he told this story. You know, they were amazed by his words and how he had all this understanding and listening to him. But then he hits them in between the eyes and he says, well, you remember Elijah and the widow? The foreigner who is not Jewish? Or how about Naaman? You know, no one else in Israel was healed of leprosy, Jesus said, but only Naaman, the foreigner. And immediately they rose up in rage and sought to kill him. Of course, it was not his time. But just the fact that their religiosity, their hypocrisy was exposed when they were reminded of something they could not deny, that the Lord had ministered and shown grace and healing to foreigners, but not to Israel at that time. Of course, Israel was in apostasy at this time, worshiping Baal and idols of all kinds and rejecting the Lord. But God in his mercy had sent Elijah and now Elisha. So again, we see this reflected even in the ministry of Jesus. And so Naaman, in verse 15, he's healed now. He's clean. He comes up. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, indeed, now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. But he said, as the Lord lives, and that phrase comes up, as I mentioned last week, many times in the book of 1st and 2nd Kings, as the Lord lives. Yahweh, God Almighty, He's a living God. He's the living God. There is none besides Him. As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. He didn't want anything to get in the way of glorifying God. He didn't want his prophet, his glory, to be there. He was a man of deep integrity, of principle. He's a pretty awesome man, this Elisha. He refused. And this reminds us of, you know, when Naaman was healed, he could have continued, okay, I'm going back to Syria now, everything's taken care of, taken off. But he went back, it says, to face the prophet and to confess his newfound faith. He didn't just simply say, wow, I'm healed. But he said, now I know there is no God, but Yahweh. He is the Lord God. And that's what Elijah was looking for. That's what the Lord is looking for. Not simply the blessing and the healing, but the glorification of the Lord. A witness was being prepared and being sent back to Syria. Even if they were hard-hearted, No doubt many hearts were turned by his testimony. No doubt his household of servants rejoiced. And we're going to find out what else he did. And he urged them to take it. This is like, you remember the story in it's in Luke chapter 17, where there were 10 lepers that cried out to Jesus to be healed. And Jesus healed them. He said, go, you know. And as they went, they were healed. But 9 of them just kept on going, wow, we're healed, we're healed. And one of them, and Jesus identifies him as a foreigner, as a Samaritan, who actually comes back and gives thanks. And then he says something to this foreigner who came back and gave thanks that he didn't say to the other 9 lepers, former lepers. And they missed this part when he said to him, your sins are forgiven you. You're healed. You are made whole. Now, the others were healed, but this leper was made whole. He came back and acknowledged the Lord. So it's not just a matter of physical healing. There's a matter of the heart, of being transformed in your heart. So the highest purpose in Naaman's healing was accomplished, that all the glory would go to Yahweh, that Elijah would step aside and not make Naaman think that, well, I did it, so give me the couple of million dollars. No, he wanted, hey, by saying, don't give me any money, he's saying, God did it. Give the glory to the Lord. 17, verse 17. Naaman said, then, if not, if you won't take this money, this gift, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifices to other gods, but to the Lord. He had been transformed. He was not going to worship foreign gods anymore. But he wanted, and no doubt he probably associated, I don't know how full his revelation was at that time, but he associated the Lord with the land of Israel. He's the God of Israel, and he's the true God. But for me to worship him, I need a little piece of Israel where I can put my altar, where I can make my sacrifices, where I can kneel down, my little bit of heaven in the midst of an idol-worshipping nation of Syria. Yet this thing, verse 18, is continuing on speaking to Elisha. Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master, that's the king of Syria, goes into the temple of Rimmon, that's his god, to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Then Elisha said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him for a short distance. So here we see that there was actual repentance. There was fruit of his faith. There was repentance in the life of Naaman. You wonder about this king of Syria. Does this mean that he was kind of old and perhaps disabled, and he relied so much upon Naaman to be there that he even had to lean on him when he was bowing down to his idols? And Naaman was asking, he's saying, you know, that's my official duty. I am an official. I am a government official, and it's part of my duty to help the king when he goes into his temple. And it doesn't say directly. It doesn't say, no, you can't do that. He doesn't say, oh, that's a good thing. But apparently God is giving him grace because in his heart he's worshiping the Lord. We could speculate whether, he should have refused to do that or not. But I think in the situation he was in, he wasn't worshiping in his heart this God of Rimmon anymore, but he had his official duties. Apparently God gave him a pass on this, but we could speculate and wonder about that. Now, in verse 20, we got another picture here of his servant Gehazi. And if we had followed Gehazi down through his ministry so far, we said, well, he's doing a pretty good job. He's faithful. He's right there, and he obeys what Elisha tells him to do. But Elisha had been offered all this gift, all this money, and Gehazi was well aware of it, and he saw this. So I want to read through this passage of verse 20 through 27, and then take a look back at it. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian," probably that was spoken derisively, "while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now, two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garment.'" So Naaman said, "Please, take two talents." And he urged him and bound his two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to the two servants. And they carried them on ahead of him. Now when he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away, we could say hidden them away, in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now when he went in and stood before his master, Elisha said to him, "Where did you go, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant didn't go anywhere." Then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence, leprous, white as snow. That's that's pretty awesome, pretty makes us think. Before we look at this closer, let's take a look at James chapter 1, verse 13. We're going to read this, and as we go through this story of of Gehazi, keep this in mind and see if you see the pattern that James tells us about. In chapter 1, verse 13. He's talking about temptation, about sin, how it develops. So James tells us, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So he's setting up the principle. If you get into trouble, if you sin, don't say, "Well, God made me do it. It was God's fault." Or we could also say, you know, the excuse, "The devil made me do it." That's apparent here also, that it isn't even the devil's fault that we sin. But he says, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Starts with temptation. Then there's the drawing away because of his own lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the pride of life. But each one is tempted. Then verse 15. Then we're going down the sequence of how sin develops. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. He's comparing it to a fertilization of an evil seed, of this temptation, of this wickedness in the human heart that is entertained, that is received into your heart. And it conceives and gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, beloved brethren. Now, keeping that principle, that pattern in mind, let's take a little closer look at those verses. Gehazi sees these riches. He's tempted. He's enticed. Now, to this point, he's been a servant for a long time. He's seen miracles of God. He's seen miraculous provision. Has he starved to death? Has he been in need or in want? Has he been provided for? But he sees, wow, this is a golden opportunity, and Elijah is letting it walk right out the door. He doesn't know what he's doing. I'm not going to let this pass by. And after all, he's just a Syrian. You know, he's not even an Israelite. Why waste this chance? And then he says, in his determination to do this, he invokes the name of the Lord. He says, as the Lord lives. That's not a good idea, to invoke the Lord when he's about to sin. But that's what he does. And of course, he's been rationalizing. He said, well, he's a Syrian, and why let all this money go to waste? So he's convinced himself that this makes sense, which is okay, that Elijah just doesn't understand. So he went after Naaman. He says, oh, yeah, everything's fine. But then he makes up this story. Not only that, but he gets Elisha himself involved. He says, well, this is what Elisha said. It wasn't enough that he would just tell the lie on his own, but he had to blame Elisha for this lie. He said, that's the source of the lie. And so Naaman, being an innocent man, being generous and gracious, says, well, not just one, let me give you two. Let me give you twice as much as you've asked for. He's innocent in this. He's been duped. He's been tricked by Gehazi. But his good character shines through regardless. And so Gehazi, in verse 24, he goes back to the compound, to the citadel. And he's got even Naaman sent his servants to help him carry the goods. And he stores it away. Can we read? He hid them away. And then he let the servants of Naaman go, and they left. And then he has to face Elijah. And he thinks, well, I got away with this. Everything's taken care of. He doesn't need to know nothing. Why bother? Ignorance is bliss. He'll be fine. It's none of his business. But Elijah did know. Elijah was a man of God who had the Word of God. And so he says, oftentimes, as the Lord will ask, you know, well, what have you been up to? Where'd you go? Now, I just want to interject something I put in here. I was looking up Proverbs 28, and I'll read that to you. It's verse 13. And it says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And then Psalm 32 is sort of like that. And I thought of the sin of Achan is kind of typical of that in the book of Joshua. His sin was to take what the Lord had forbidden, and he hid it, he covered it up in his tent. And so he who covers his sin will not prosper. While I was in this part of the study and copying down that particular verse in Proverbs, my wife was down the hall, and she was doing some stuff at the desk and playing a CD. And she played a song that I had never heard before. But at the very moment that she was playing that song, I was writing down this verse. So I said, well, maybe I better just play this little song a little bit. I'll just play a portion of it. Hope this plays okay. The words are pretty clear.
He knew it was wrong, so he buried it deep, thinking he was smart. But God had his way.
And Achan had to pay for the sin he planted in his heart.
Don't cover it up. Don't cover it up. It will grow. If you put that seed in the ground, it'll sprout, and everyone will know. Don't cover it up. Don't cover it up.
You get the idea. So I think it was more than a coincidence that God was just emphasizing that. Don't cover it up. We know the story of David, how his soul groaned within him, his bones dried up until he acknowledged his sins and confessed his sins. And then he was set free and forgiven. He attempted evasion. Gehazi did when confronted by Elijah. And as the saying goes, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Sounds like it's going to be simple. Just this little lie will take care of it. Oop, now I need another lie to take care of that. But the boil explodes. The Bible says that sometimes people may get away with things in this life, but ultimately they don't. Everything hidden will be exposed. How much better to deal with sin now than before the judgment seat of the Lord? And so just such a lesson that Gehazi had to teach us had brought such such hardship into his life and to his family. And so he starts by, down in verse 26, and he said, I know this. My heart went with you, Gehazi. Is this the time to be, getting a lot of wealth and stuff in the world? Don't you understand? He lived in perilous times. He lived in idolatry. He lived in a time of persecution and the king trying to kill him every once in a while. And the prophets of God, the sons of the prophets, had to hide out down by the Jordan. They were in perilous times, and there was apostasy and idolatry in the land. And he was saying, oh, hello, what are you doing? This is not what we're to do in this day and age. And other times, maybe, yeah, plant vineyards and stuff. But now we're in a battle. We're in guerrilla warfare. Is this a time to go all worldly, Gehazi? And wake up, look at what's around you. You cannot serve God and mammon. John told us to love not the world. He says, keep it in perspective for the day and age we live in. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, these are all passing away. But the man who loves the Lord, the one who seeks the kingdom of God first, he'll have treasure in heaven. So don't be deceived. Don't be seduced. Whatever our tendency is, it may be the lust of the flesh. We think of that especially in youth purity. And we think of sexuality. It could be any number of things. The lust of the eye, wanting things. And the lust, the pride of life, which is being envious of other people and wanting to have stature and power and position. All these are devious temptations of the enemy to lead us away from God's purpose for our life. And so Gehazi was punished severely. He and his family received this leprosy that had been on Naaman, it says. Now, for Naaman, it was more a sign of God's glory. Not that he wasn't a sinner, but the purpose was to glorify God. In the case of Gehazi, this leprosy now became a curse, a judgment of sin upon him. Greater light, he had all kinds of light. He had all kinds of responsibility. So he received a greater accountability, a greater judgment because of the position that Gehazi was in, which was a privileged one, which was a ministry one. The Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. That's in Numbers 34. Do not be deceived. What you sow, you shall reap. That's in Galatians 6. So this leprosy was a visible sign of the sin of Gehazi. But for us, we may not see leprosy, and it may not be visible. But that consequence of sin is just as real as if we were struck with leprosy. But God is gracious. He brought discredit to the ministry. He brought dishonor to the name of Yahweh. But God was going to expose this. Now, later on, just for interest, in 2 Kings chapter 8, 4 and 5, there's an account of Gehazi telling the king after the famine, this widow had come back. Elijah had told her to leave because it's bad time. She'd come back, and Gehazi tells the story of how Elisha had provided for her, how she'd been blessed and the child was raised and everything like that. And now there's a difference of opinion. You could speculate, was because this isn't necessarily sequential. It's just stories arranged by the Holy Spirit to represent how God works and his miracles to glorify himself. But was this time in chapter 8, was this that Gehazi had actually repented later on? One commentator said he thought it was. Another said, no, this must have happened out of sequence, that there's no sign that Gehazi actually repented. But either way, we can take the lesson that if we do repent, we can be healed, we can be forgiven, we can be restored. There's a price to pay, a consequence of sin. But with the Lord, there's always forgiveness, there's restoration, there's healing in us. And so in conclusion to what we've learned here today, in the ministry of Elijah, we see that this brought rebuke to Baal and those who worshipped him. When God was doing things in their midst that Baal could not do, providing fruitfulness. In the midst of judgment, he was showing mercy, he was healing people, he was doing miracles. And Baal was not able to do any of this. So it was a rebuke to the people who were worshiping false gods, and it glorified the Lord himself. It showed his character, his glory. It showed the power of God, that there is no God like Naaman came to know. There's no God but Yahweh, the God of Israel, and the God of the whole earth. And of course, these witnesses, the witnesses of the widow and the woman who had the son raised up, the Shunammite woman, they witnessed, they told the stories of what the Lord had done. Witnesses in the midst of a perverse generation. And it also showed the necessity in the ministry, comparing the ministry of Elijah with that of Gehazi. Elijah was immovable in his integrity. He wouldn't be seduced by money and power, but he kept the glory of God as the most important thing in his life, that he would seek the Lord and honor him. Whereas Gehazi compromised for the world, the flesh, and the devil, and it brought us dishonor. So I think that's what this lesson teaches us here in this chapter. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy and your word to us. And let's close in this song and praise the Lord.
Bless you guys. Serve the Lord Jesus all week long, huh?